David Buss, who is a professor at the University of Texas, asked his students if they had ever thought seriously about killing anybody. And if so, to write out their homicidal fantasies in an essay. And he was astonished to find that 91% of the men in his class and 84% of the women had detailed, vivid, homicidal fantasies. He was even more astonished to learn how many steps some of his students had already taken to carrying them out. A few years ago, a poll was taken and it revealed that 60% of the people surveyed would indeed murder somebody if they knew they could get away with it. Interesting. Just about the most obvious thing in the world is that sin and evil are all around us. And if we're honest about it, in us as well. Author Steve Farrar put it in a memorable way: sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. We reluctantly have to agree with the Bible's assessment. Every person in here, every person out there, has this deeply embedded mass of destructive, ungodly attitudes and thoughts that more often than not get expressed in some kind of wrongful action. The Bible puts it like this: the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And I don't think you even have to be a follower of Jesus to admit this fact from God's word: for everyone has sinned. Isn't that one about the most universal things that we could all say, yep? We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Well, we are in the midst of the book of Joshua this summer, and it's the story of how the people of Israel, God's people, marched into and eventually took over the promised land, the land of Canaan. And it had been given to them in principle by God some 400 years earlier through their ancestor Abraham. But the Israelites had to get what they had been given. They needed to possess their possessions. And so they had to actually march into the literal land of Canaan and defeat and drive out the people who lived there and settle down in its cities and villages and farm the land and so forth. And today's message, sad to say, is a sad chapter in that great story. It happened soon after Israel's fantastic, miraculous defeat of Jericho, which was a big fortress city that we reflected upon last week together. And we need to read about what happened next, because it was rather a deflating encore to what happened in the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 7 is where we're at in this portion of God's word. And again, pull out your Bible, use the Blue Pew Bible, find that passage on your phone or your tablet or whatever. And let's look at Joshua chapter 7. I'm beginning at verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. If you remember, just for those of you who weren't here last week, God had said, I want you to kill everybody in Jericho. Any gold, silver, precious stuff that you find, it's to be given to me. Very clear instructions. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua and his family had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Not exactly a pleasant Bible story. Wow. The Valley of Achor. Achor actually literally means trouble. That's the literal meaning of that word. And just as it was true for God's people in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, sin causes you and me immense trouble. It sabotages getting what we've been given spiritually. It undermines possessing our possessions. So we want to take a little closer look today at the trouble that sin causes, how you and I get into it, and more importantly, how we can get out of it. So let's talk about getting into sin's trouble first. You know, I believe that the book of Joshua is an accurate historical record of how the Israelites invaded and subdued the promised land. But I also believe that it's intended to be a kind of a massive illustration of spiritual principles that God's people can apply to our lives at any time and in any place. Now, what was God's intent for the Israelites by giving them this land, the land of Canaan? Canaan wasn't heaven. There were battles to fight. There were enemies to defeat. There were obstacles to surmount. Instead, it was the life that God wanted for his people, a place where they could live full, rich lives, worshiping God, enjoying fellowship with those who belong to him. And so the promised land is not, it's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture or an image of what God wants his people to experience today spiritually. The full, the abundant life that Jesus promised when he said this. Remember this? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life. Have it to the full. Jesus wasn't talking just about heaven. He was talking about life here and now. No, we aren't in heaven either. We too have battles to fight and enemies to conquer and obstacles to surmount. And perhaps the greatest battle, the greatest enemy, the greatest obstacle for getting what we have been given spiritually is this thing called sin. We all struggle with it. And this story provides some great insights into the trouble that sin causes and how to deal with it. Here's lesson number one. Self-confidence and prayerlessness opened the door to disaster for Israel, and it'll do the same for you and me. Jericho's defeat, remember Jericho was the big fortress city we looked at last week. I mean, the defeat was so spectacular, so convincing, that it seemed downright silly and unnecessary to send tens of thousands of Israelite soldiers against the nearby town of Ai. And so just a small force of 3,000 was deemed necessary to conquer little Ai. And I wonder if Israel forgot that their victory over mighty Jericho had very little to do with them and a whole lot more to do with God. I wonder if they became self-confident. There's no mention in the text of anybody praying and asking God what they ought to do about Ai. I'd like to think that if Joshua had taken the time to ask the Lord, "Lord, what should we do about Ai?" that the Lord would have told him that Israel was about to face a humiliating defeat. But Joshua didn't do that. And there's a spiritual principle right there. When you and I become self-confident and prayer is no longer a priority, we open the door to spiritual defeat and disaster. You know, when things are going well in life, you know, we've just defeated some Jericho, we start to buy into the myth that we're better than we really are. And we become less dependent on God and less apt to go to him in prayer asking, "Lord, what should I do here? How should I handle this situation?" And so self-confidence and prayerlessness can get you and me into the valley of trouble quicker than just about anything else. Here's a second lesson that the valley of trouble teaches. And you know, folks, this may be maybe the single most important lesson from this chapter. What's that? The consequences of my sin are never just limited to me. And the consequences of your sin are never just limited to you. Do you see how this story reveals that sin causes great trouble for more people than the person who actually commits the sin? Now, apparently, Achan was among the soldiers who invaded Jericho and who killed everyone and took everything. And God had made it explicitly clear that anything valuable that was recovered, gold, silver, jewels, precious clothing, had to be given back to the Lord. And Achan saw some attractive stuff. He coveted it. He ignored God's command. He took it for himself. And as a result, God removed his hand of protection and blessing upon the entire nation. And a few days later, Achan's sin caused the death of 36 innocent Israelite soldiers. His sin caused the defeat of Israel's army. His sin resulted in his death and the death of every member in his family. Your sin and my sin is never just this personal, isolated act that never touches anybody else's life. That's probably what Achan thought. Yeah, I know what God said, but what's it going to matter if I take a little something for myself? How is that possibly going to hurt anybody else? And what we see here is that sin has a way of setting into motion a whole series of reactions and consequences that are bitter and painful and lead to even more sin. And probably everybody in the room today has witnessed how sin has this incredible power to disintegrate and destroy the joy of a friendship, the happiness of an entire family, even the unity of a local church. Yes, certainly a personal sin has personal consequences. But oh, if it would just stop there. But it doesn't. If someone in your place of work is acting dishonestly or treating others with disrespect, it affects everybody else. If you're a member of a family, your sin affects your family directly and negatively in some way. Sometimes just two or three people in a congregation are all that's necessary to create division, gossip, discontent in an entire church. And if your own spiritual life today, my friend, is cold and dead, do you know what lowers the spiritual temperature of everybody else? Sure it does. And I want you to notice here that God treated Israel as a whole in chapter 7. Bible scholars refer to it as corporate personality. It's almost like God was dealing with an individual even though he was dealing with a whole nation. When Achan sinned, the whole of Israel sinned. Sin can cause lots of trouble, and your sin will affect other people around you, in your home, in your friendships, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your church, in ways that you find hard to imagine. In fact, that's one reason why I think God hates sin so much, is that it always touches innocent people, people that didn't have anything to do with it, but it affects them negatively. Well, there's a third lesson that the Valley of Trouble teaches. Sin causes spiritual defeat and separation from God. I mean, isn't that illustrated for us in the story of Ai and Achan? God will not allow you and me to move forward spiritually when we are excusing and rationalizing known sin in our lives. And my friend, if you decide to coddle and tolerate known sin in your life, God will withdraw from you. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm not saying that you forfeit heaven. But you build a spiritual wall between yourself and God. The Bible puts it like this: if I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In another place it says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. In the African American tradition, sometimes they talk about being on praying ground. And you can either be on praying ground or not on praying ground. And when we have known sin in our lives, God just, in a sense, withdraws. There's a block now in our walk with God. Remember, God was treating Israel as a single entity. When Achan sinned, Israel sinned. And as a result, God withdrew his presence and from Israel, and this little puny army of Ai defeated them. And when you and I refuse to confess and to turn away from God, from sin, God is going to withdraw his power from us, and we're going to suffer all kinds of defeat in our own lives. Joshua's prayer sounds a little like this: Lord, why did this happen? What's God's answer? Get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. And folks, when you and I sin, we choose spiritual defeat and temporary separation from our Heavenly Father. Here's just something to remember. God doesn't make it impossible for you and me to sin, does he? It'd be nice if he did, but he doesn't. Instead, he makes it possible by his grace and through the power of his Holy Spirit for you and me not to sin. And defeat and separation from him is something that you and I choose. The final lesson of the Valley of Trouble is a stark one indeed. Sin always results in some kind of death, doesn't it? It was literally true in this story. 36 innocent men lay dead on the battlefield near Ai. A great mound of stones marked the spot where the lifeless bodies of Achan and the members of his family lay buried after being executed by the Israelites. Folks, I know, I understand that many of us balk at this scene because God seems so severe here, so merciless, so lacking in grace and forgiveness. We were having lunch with a couple that we've known for many years this past week, and they were saying they were doing some kind of Bible study in their church, and they said, one woman said, you know, I don't think I would have become a Christian if I knew what was in the Bible first. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you read one of these stories and you're like, whoa, this is a little different than what I normally hear about God. But we forget some things, folks, that God's word reminds us of here. We forget, for instance, that Achan knew the penalty for his sinful action before he committed it. Read Joshua 6. We forget Achan knew that if he took this stuff from Jericho that had been devoted to the Lord, set aside for destruction, he was calling down destruction upon himself and his family. He knew that in advance, Joshua 6. He knew it all in advance, and he did it anyway. And we forget that his family probably knew that what was buried in the ground under Achan's tent, but they refused to expose Achan's sin. We forget what the Bible says so plainly: for the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to and results in death in many different ways. In our story, yes, it's physical death, but sin leads to spiritual death, emotional death, physical death, death in relationships between people. Sin can cause death to your finances. It just spreads death around. And we forget that while God is gracious and loving beyond our wildest imagination, he is more than capable of judgment when he deems it necessary. And we forget that God is not a soft, sentimental granddaddy type who just kind of winks at our sin. We forget that God is the judge of the universe who must be respected and reverenced as much as he is loved and appreciated. We forget that even Jesus, in whom we see God himself, could weep over the city of Jerusalem with great tenderness and then throw out the money changers in the temple in Jerusalem all on the same day. The Valley of Trouble. The story of Ai and Achan illustrate what happens when you and I just let sin get into our lives and the repercussions that come from it. Well, thankfully, this story also reveals how to get out of that valley too. Let's talk about how to get out of sin's trouble. First and foremost, folks, my sin must be confessed to the Lord. You can't hide sin. You can't pretend it isn't there or that it didn't happen. It has to be brought out and spread before the Lord like Achan's hidden loot. Recognize sin for what it is. Call it for what it is. Without excuse, without justification, without rationalization. And, you know, what's ironic about the story is that Achan's confession is really a pretty good one. It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. I saw, I wanted, I took. Now, it's true that Achan's confession didn't save his own life, but that's to miss the point of the story. God, again, is treating Israel as a corporate personality here. And the deeper lesson that you and I need to remember from this story is that God could not have been with Israel until this sin was uncovered and confessed and taken care of. You know, I'm convinced that our Roman Catholic friends take the importance of confession more seriously than we do. And yes, I know that we object to the need of confessing our sins to a priest. We can go straight to Jesus and receive forgiveness. True enough. But I wonder sometimes if we throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. I wonder if we do much confessing of our sins at all to Jesus or anyone else, for that matter. The Bible says people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. It also says if we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. It is vitally important for you and me to build regular times of confession into our everyday walk around life with Jesus. Don't neglect that. You know, it's more customary to provide for a period of confession before we partake of communion. But today I want to reverse the order. We've already remembered that Jesus, what he did for us at the cross and the empty tomb. And so now we can boldly approach his throne of grace just now and confess any sin that he has revealed to us. John Wesley founded the Methodist Church back in the 1700s. And he pioneered small discipleship or accountability groups to help Christians grow in their faith. And along the way, he crafted some self-examination questions for participants in those groups to use. And I have found those questions particularly searching for my own life. And there's 21 of them. I just want to put them up on the screen for a few moments. And you may not find all of them personally challenging, but if and when the Holy Spirit brings something to mind as you hear those questions, confess it this morning as sin and ask for God's forgiveness. So I'm just going to ask all of us to just sort of move into a time of prayer, really. Obviously, you're going to be looking at the screen, but let's move into a period of prayer. I'm going to read the three questions. I'm going to give you then a few seconds just to think about those and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and my heart about any of those. Okay, let's get started. Number one, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Do I confidentially pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Let's think and pray about those. Number four, am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Number seven, do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else of my faith? Number 10, do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Number 13, do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? Question 16 says, how do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Question 19, is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? Father, those are convicting questions. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that for everyone in this room that has had the opportunity to confess any of those sins to you, that we find and receive the forgiveness that is offered through the broken body, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's a second thought. Confession of my sin must lead to my turning away from it. I mean, confession of my sin is only as good as what it leads me to do. And God not only wants me to recognize my sin, but he wants me to reject it and to turn away from it. God will never reveal anything wrong in you that he does not require you to remove by his grace. And God will not, he cannot tolerate sin in your life and mine. As painful and as hard as it may be, Achans have to be removed from your life if God is going to continue to bless you and empower you with his presence. Now, you know, I don't know where Achan and his family are today eternally. I'm just going to trust God for that answer. But understand again the spiritual principle that's being illustrated in this story. Achan represents sin that has to be removed if God's presence and power is going to be experienced again. And so the closer you walk with the Father and the more you follow Jesus and the more you let the Holy Spirit fill your life, the more sensitive you're going to be to the Holy Spirit's detection of those sins that are hidden in the crevices and the corners of your heart and mind. Things like our motives and our attitudes and our hasty judgment of other people and our lack of love and those little everyday hypocrisies that all of us indulge and tolerate. Then our story illustrates what happens when we confess and we turn away from our sin. You know what it is in one word? It's victory. It's victory. For the Israelites, it was literal victory. They went back and whooped up on Ai. And that's the wonderful message that is found in this next chapter of Joshua. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 8, just enough that you understand what happened there. Again, if you have your Bible, just follow along as I read the first two verses of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered it into your hands. I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." Then if we go over to verse 24, when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. So, to be sure, a battle still had to be fought, and we have to go out and fight and defeat those AIs that come against us. So I want to ask you a question today. Is there something that's defeating you today? What might be your AI this morning? Is it a particular temptation that you feel powerless against? Is it an inability to get some part of your life in order? Is it discouragement over some situation that just kind of leaves you paralyzed? Is it a relationship that you need to end? Is it a relationship that you need to reconcile? Confess that to Jesus today. Ask him to remove it from your life and anticipate a battle to get rid of those things in your life. But in the midst of that battle, know that ultimate victory is assured if you confess and you turn away from whatever it is that's defeating you today. And the final verses of Joshua provide a wonderful conclusion to the story. And I want to read just from verse 30 in chapter 8 to the end of the chapter. It's an interesting conclusion to this whole story. When Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded them when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. I've not been to Israel, but I understand that on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim form sort of a natural amphitheater. And two amazing and impactful things happened there. One, the people sat and listened to Joshua read God's word to them as it was given to Moses some 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And then secondly, sacrifices of worship to God were offered up. And there's a final principle, folks, here to observe. When you confess your sin, when you turn away from your sin, when you begin to experience victory over sin in your walk with God, you begin to experience fellowship with God all over again. And that ability to worship and enjoy Him is restored and it's renewed in your life and in mine. And I love the symbolism that this scene provides to you and me. On the one hand, there's God's word, isn't there, symbolized in the reading of the law. And just like the people of Israel, when we hear God's word and we obey it, our lives are lived successfully and well. But there was more than God's word present there in Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There was also grace. That altar of sacrifice pointed to the need for someone or something to die in our place if our sins are really going to be forgiven by God. And God removes your sin and mine because Jesus became our sacrifice on another altar, the altar of the cross. And it was there that sin, your sin and my sin, everybody else's sin, was defeated. Let's never get too far away from the cross of Jesus. Because it's at the cross where we find, as we have again experienced today, a place of communion, a place of restoration, a place of worship. Folks, when we stop playing at being a follower of Jesus and come right out before God and stand there fully conscious of our failure, of our sinfulness, of our falling short of what God wants, then listen to what God says. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And God also says this, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. And when that happens, it can be said of you and me, He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the West. There's a story of a Catholic priest who served in the country of the Philippines. He was much loved. People just really respected him as a man of God. But what they did not know was that he was plagued by a sin, or the guilt or the conviction of a sin that he had committed way back when he was in seminary. He had asked God's forgiveness for this sin. He had felt considerable remorse for this sin. But he could just never get a feeling of peace or joy or the sense that God had truly forgiven him. Now, there was in his parish there in the Philippines a godly woman who claimed that she had visions. And in these visions, she would talk to Jesus and Jesus would talk to her. Well, frankly, this priest was a bit skeptical of this claim. And so on one occasion, he was talking with her, and he said, you claim that you have visions or dreams and that you speak to Jesus. Is that right? And Jesus speaks to you? Yes. Well, here's what I'm going to ask of you. The next time that you have one of these dreams, I want you to ask the Lord what sin your priest, me, committed way back in seminary. Okay? So she went off, and she came back to church a few days later, and he went up to her, and he said, "Did you have one of your dreams?" And she said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Well, did you speak with Christ, and Christ spoke with you?" "Yes." "Did you ask the Lord what sin I committed back in seminary?" And she said, "Yes, I did." "Well, what did the Lord say?" said the priest. And the woman said, "He said, I don't remember." Now, that doesn't prove that she really spoke with Jesus, but her answer was a biblical one, wasn't it? Her answer was a completely biblical one. You and I, folks, it's very easy to get into the valley of trouble. But there's also a way out of that valley of trouble. It begins with confession. It continues when we turn away from what we have just confessed. That's the pathway to victory. And when we are experiencing that, then that relationship with God is restored and renewed. And what God forgives, God forgets. Isn't that good news? Let's thank Him. Father God, we thank You for Your word today. Lord, this was an uncomfortable story about Ai and Achan, and yet, Lord, we recognize that because it's a part of Your word, it's trying to communicate some important principles to us. And Father, we don't like to think about sin. It's an embarrassing subject for us. It's something that we feel a lot of conviction and guilt about. And yet, Lord, it probably is our greatest enemy. If we're going to get what we've been given, if we're going to possess our possessions spiritually, we're going to have to learn how to get out of the trouble that we so often get into spiritually when we sin. Lord, there's not a person in this room that is guiltless before You. We're all sinners. And Lord, one of the great secrets of the Christian life is to learn how to live just confessing our sins, turning away from them, just as a regular pattern of our daily lives, so that we can experience the victory that You want us to experience and experience the restoration and the renewal of fellowship with You each and every day. So Father, help us to do that. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.